All right, we're going to continue on with our study of 1 Corinthians. So if you could open your Bibles to chapter 4, we're going to look at this again. Allow me to refresh your memories for the last couple of chapters, chapters 1, 2, 3. Paul the Apostle has been addressing divisions in the Corinthian church, and these divisions stem from fanship of different apostles. Okay, it was a group of Corinthians were all about Paul. Others were about Apollos. Others were yet about Peter. And Paul is addressing the root of these divisions. And he said that the root of those divisions were carnality. Now, we said that Paul the Apostle talks about three different conditions. We have the spiritual man. Uses those words, especially in the King James Version, that is someone that is mature in the faith, mature in their walk with the Lord. I do believe that one of the major signs of spiritual maturity is we make every effort to be at peace with everybody. And that's a scripture in Romans chapter 12. I believe it's verse 25, "Don't hold my feet to the fire." My memory has failed me before, all right? But as much as lies within you, live at peace with everybody. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to say it's either verse 9 or 10, says, "Seek peace and pursue it." Hebrews chapter, I'm on a roll now. Hebrews chapter, I want to say it's 12 verse 14, and I think that's an accurate citation. It says that we should pursue peace with everybody. We should pursue. So a spiritually mature person will seek peace and not division. Can I get an amen in the house? Okay, and then he talks about the carnal man. He goes from the spiritual man to the carnal man. Carnal man is a person that is saved. Okay, they are going to heaven. But they are spiritual babies. And a spiritual baby, Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning verses, he said that they act like mere unsaved people. So is there a difference when you put up a carnal person up against a natural person? The natural person, number three, natural man, is the unsaved person. Is there a difference in behavior and conduct between a carnal Christian and an unsaved person? No. Right? Okay, so now let's go into chapter 4, just a refresher. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Okay, in the Greek language, that word "servants" is underlined three different times. So what is Paul communicating to the Corinthians that we're all about? Paul or Apollos or Peter? He said, we are mere servants of Christ. That's all we are. So he is deflating their idea of them in their minds, right? He's saying, look, we're no big deal. We are not the big deal. We are mere servants of Christ, and we have been entrusted the mysteries of Christ. All right? And he says in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Faithfulness is another mark of spiritual maturity. Right? You know, I hate to use real life examples, but I think some of you like it. It's like the Rona Barrett of preaching here. But a couple of years ago, we had a lady, I don't know if she still lives in the area. I don't think she did. She came to our church service. And you know, one of the wisest things I ever learned from a very wise man of God pulled me aside when I was still in my 20s, and he said, "Joe, beware of those when you go into a church and immediately take to you and immediately flatter you." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because some of those will be the first ones to stab you in the back." And so I remember the Sunday that lady was here, and she was She was all, oh, I heard you're a wonderful teacher. Oh, my gosh, I'm going to be back. I love this church. I love your teaching. I want to sit under your anointing. And then I was teaching once out of John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Understand, okay, look, I'm a mere servant of Christ, but who would agree with me that I've been properly trained in the original languages, in the original biblical languages, and I have helps that help me understand the times that Jesus lived in. So that is my training, okay? And so I presented as best I could, you know, 1 Timothy chapter, it's not 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that says, do your best, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I like the New International Version that says, do your best. And so I did my best. And this person quit coming to church, and this was their reason, because that pastor was too harsh on the Samaritan woman. Over 3 decades of ministry, I've learned to just shrug it off and say, they love the Lord. I don't take that away from them. They're going to heaven. I don't take that from them. But they have no clue. If that's going to get you to leave the church after you were saying, oh, how wonderful a teacher, I want to sit under your anointing. Ah, la, 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 ah, la, la, la. Honey, you're fickle and you're flaky. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. I love that. Notice what he says. I'm not going to be judged by you, even though some of your opinion of me is very high. He said, I'm not going to allow you to determine who I am. Or he says, I'm not going to be judged by human court. In fact, notice what he says. I do not even judge myself. Interesting. Why would Paul not judge himself? Especially in the light of the fact that in chapter 11, he says, judge yourselves, lest you be judged. Okay, who would agree with me that we ourselves, as no one knows us better than ourselves, right? But how many of us know that we have a very subjective opinion of ourselves, whether high or low, right? A lot of people, they put themselves down, and it doesn't square with reality. They're far better people than they give themselves credit for. But they put themselves down, they put themselves down, they put themselves down, and I'm like, no. And so we're not always, listen carefully, church family, we're not always the best judges of ourselves. And that's what Paul is hinting at. Notice verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one will receive, or each one's praise will come from whom? God. So who's the one being that can truly objectively judge us? God, right? And at the second coming, he says he will make known the hidden intentions or the hidden things of a person's heart, and then everyone will be praised from God. You know, I believe that on the day of judgment for believers, we all have been taught by the word that there are two different judgments, right? At the end of the time, there's the believer's judgment. The believer's judgment does not have anything to do with heaven or hell, because when we accepted Christ, we have sealed our eternal destiny to heaven. That's a good place to say amen, right? But then there's a great white throne judgment. Why is it called the white judgment? It's because it's a judgment of purity. It's a throne of purity. And people will be judged. The books will be open. Books, plural. It's in Revelation 20. Chapter 20 or 21. The books, plural, will be opened. There will be one book, and the Lord will have them. Is their name, the first question, is this person's name found in the book of life? No, it's not. Open the other books. Now, because they're not saved, they never accepted Christ, Now they themselves will have to suffer punishment, eternal punishment, for all the sins they ever committed in thought, word, or deed. And their condemnation will be according to the sins they committed. And their condemnation, listen carefully, church family, this is really good stuff. And it's also found in Luke 12 that some servants will receive few stripes and other servants will receive many stripes. That some unbelievers, listen, will receive greater judgment than other unbelievers. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23? You will receive the greater damnation. Because they were the ones that should have known. They knew the scriptures. They were face to face with the promised Messiah. And they attacked him and killed him. Yes, sir. There you go.
That's what really stands out in judgment.
Yes. The motives. Exactly right. The motives. So think of all the well-meaning people that were good servants, but in their hearts, they had a low opinion of themselves. They didn't even think properly. They didn't think objectively of themselves. On that day, the Lord's going to shock them by rewarding them incredibly. Right? And then you're going to have some of, like me, that's a little too confident at times. And the Lord's going to say, you get a B+. Lord, I thought I was going to get the A+. No, in fact, let's make it a B. I think I'm a realist too, okay? Let's move on. All right, so verse 6. So far, so good, everybody?
Yes.
All right. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, or I have put them into practice, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of us may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, look at what these Corinthians were doing. All right, I think the NIV says, do not go beyond what is written. Doesn't it say that? The New International Version. We'll address that shortly. What the Corinthians were doing was, because some said, well, I'm of the camp of Paul. Well, that gave them reason to puff themselves up. We're the Paulites. And then others were the Apolloites. Well, yeah, I'm with the one that walked with Jesus. I'm of the Peterites. And don't you think that happens today? I remember back in the mid-90s, a lot of the, you know, Kenneth Hagin, I met him in person. It was just astounding to be at ORU. Or I met all kinds of Christian celebrities in person. And how I met Kenneth Hagin and Aretha Hagin in person was, they were sitting at an Oral Roberts University basketball game, and I was getting up, and there he was, and I had read all his books. I remember as a teenager, while I was still in El Paso and I was working summer jobs, every paycheck I bought a Kenneth Hagin book. And that's what I cut my spiritual teeth on. That's how I begin to learn the Word of God. Also, I listened through a lot of Kenneth Copeland tapes. I mean, when you used to, remember the cassette tapes? When you listen to something over and over and over and over, the same thing, after a while, all the tape just kind of... And I hate it when that happened, because I said, that goes that message that I love so much. So anyway, but back then they had the Haganites, they had the Copelandites. Come on, somebody. And people were proud that they associated with this pastor or that man of God. Or these Corinthians were getting puffed up and pitting one apostle against another. What did Paul say all along about his apostleship? He said, we are mere what? Servants. He's setting the record straight. Look, guys, we're not what you think we are, and don't try to puff yourself up because you associate yourself with my ministry or that brother's ministry or this other brother's ministry. Listen, be humble and don't pit one of us against another. Okay, now let's go to the do not go beyond what is written. I think there's a nugget there. How many of us know that over centuries, the Christian fathers, the founders of the church, you know, the 12, and then you had the early church fathers like Tertullian, and you had, I can't remember them now, but some of them, you know, anyway, you had all these cats that had to take a stand on the Christian faith, and then it came time to determine which books, because at the time, there was no New Testament, there was no bound copy, there was the law in its entirety, that's Genesis through Malachi, those were present, that's all they had. But once the, listen carefully, once the gospel writers started dying off, people said, we need to write this down. We need to consult with the most reliable sources of those who were actually eyewitnesses with Jesus and write down the words. And that's when they went just from, listen carefully, from oral tradition. Back in that day, they had, well, I'm assuming a little better memory than even I have. They would call it oral tradition. So they would verbally pass on the scriptures just by retelling them from memory. And then they decided at one point to begin to write things down. Well, they came up with this. The canon. You're going to learn something good. Okay? You know, we've heard of the 66 books that were canonized. The word canon means standard. Okay? So, part of the standard that they put as a test up against all these books that were circulating was authorship. Number one, was this the actual letter written by Peter? Was this the actual gospel of John? Who were the ministry associates? And then another thing was they determined how legit it was and made it into the canon. It made the standard by the holy content of that book. The holy content. Good stuff, huh? And so they had this measure. They had a couple more. And based on authorship and the holy content of it, another one was the material edifying. Did it produce godliness? And if it produced godliness, it made it into this. So what we have is the canon. How many books in our Protestant Bible? 66 books. But who's ever read the Roman Catholic Bible? They have extras. That's called the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden. Books like Ecclesiasticus. I didn't say Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiasticus. First and Second Maccabees. You know, do you realize that even in Protestant seminaries, those books are used from this standpoint as history? You know, we some of us people say that there were 400 silent years. Well, listen, God didn't, if the word is inspired, God didn't stop breathing for 400 years, did he? He still spoke, but just because that didn't make it into the 66 Bibles doesn't mean that there wasn't content in some of those other books in the Apocrypha, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They make great history books. They'll tell you what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament historically. So don't throw out the baby with the dirty diapers. And then you have the pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha includes the Gospel of Thomas. In the Gospel of Thomas, Thomas says that Jesus would heal little birds. While he was a child, he would heal little birds of broken wings. Well, how many of us know that Jesus did not have healing powers until he was baptized by John in the Jordan River? Right? Acts chapter 10, I want to say verse 28 says how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, and who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Those healings, you don't see any miracle. You don't see Jesus performing miracles as a child. He has wisdom in Luke chapter 2 when he is conversing with the Sanhedrin, right? They're impressed. They're like, who is this kid? But he doesn't have healing powers. He did not heal one person. So the Gospel of Thomas is pseudo means false. Falls under the pseudepigrapha. Do you know that there's a scripture that made it from the pseudepigrapha into the canon? We're just getting deeper. But this is educational, right? It's fun stuff. Go with me to the book of Jude. So far, so good, everybody? Are we learning? Who would like to read verse 9? Yes, sir, please.
For even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
You know what book that quotation comes from? It's scripture. Not here, but here. It's called the Book of Enoch. That's a scripture quotation from the Book of Enoch, which falls under the pseudepigrapha. Interesting, huh? So when Paul the Apostle says, do not go beyond what is written, are we to consult the Apocrypha for enlightenment? No. Are we to consult the pseudepigrapha? No. Are we to consult... Let's even take it out of the Christian world. Are we to consult New Age? Are we to consult Islam? No. Do not go beyond what is written. Right? Do not go beyond what is written. Don't you think that when Jesus talked about the straight and the narrow, he also meant the way that is straight and narrow? You know, that particular verse has been used. Oh gosh, I'm getting myself deeper in this. Is it okay if I just go with it? I remember going to a church. It was an assembly, a general assembly for the Christian churches, Disciples of Christ. And they were voting on, at a particular assembly, I voted no. But the majority voted yes to have gay ministers ordained. I voted no. And I remember people saying, well, I'm straight, but I'm not narrow. In other words, I'm not gay, but I want gays to serve. And so... we have to be careful how we deal with the Word of God, don't we? Okay, so let's move on. Okay, so that's what that says. I bet you didn't know there was so much in verse 6. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Goes back to the pride that they have, that they had, over these apostles, over one another. Verse 8. Now, Paul, okay, we got to notice the next couple verses. I'm going to read the next couple, explain them, and then we're going to be done, okay? We won't be able to finish all the chapter, but Paul is going to start getting facetious with the Corinthian church. He gets facetious. We have to know that. Verse 8. You're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. He's saying, you must be over us. You must be the know-it-alls. You must be a lot better than we are. You know, he's being facetious. Verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a skeptical to the world, both to angels and to men. And then he talks about, is that where he talks about the scum of the earth? That they are regarded as the scum of the earth? I think that's the next verse. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. That word dishonored in the Greek language is amharats. Amharats, which means this: we are the scum of the earth. Once again, Paul is being facetious. He's playing his apostleship down to be facetious with the foolishness of the Corinthians. Because another true mark of an apostle was being able to suffer for the sake of Christ. And he's saying, you guys don't suffer. You guys are reigning in life. You got it made. It's us poor little apostles that are at the end of the parade. You know, that's where they put the spoils of war. Somebody would go to war and they would defeat another tribe or people. They would put the king of that people at the very end and made a spectacle of them as they paraded through their town, a victory parade. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, we're at the end of the parade. You're making fun of us. We're the spectacles. We're the fools for Christ. We're the scum of the earth. But you guys, you have it made. He's being facetious, of course. All right. Even to the present hour, verse 11, we both hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure it, being defamed, we entreat, we have been made, here it is, the filth of the earth, the scum of the earth. That's amharats. The offscouring of all things until now. Okay, let's stop there. We'll finish off chapter 4 next week, Lord willing, and then we'll get into chapter 5. Okay, alrighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you for your precious word. Help us to absorb what has been taught, Lord, from your word. Help us to glean, to grow, to feed off of these truths that pertain to our spiritual lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.